Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 119 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through the longest psalm and the longest chapter in all of Scripture, Psalm 119. On November 13th, 1789, the great American statesman Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to French scientist Jean-Baptiste Le Roy. Because the French Revolution had been underway for several months, and Franklin, not hearing from Le Roy for more than a year, was concerned that perhaps he may have been killed or executed. So Franklin, writing in French, makes reference to the Constitution of the United States of America, which had been adopted by the Congregational or Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia 2 years earlier, September of 1787. And in one paragraph of the letter, he famously states, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." This phrase, of course, has survived far longer than the lifetime of Benjamin Franklin. Nothing can be certain but death and taxes. In other words, nothing can be sure in this life except for the fact that you will definitely die and that Uncle Sam will definitely tax you on your burial plot. And that's just one of many, many different attempts to say that nothing in life is really certain, really sure, really dependable. It's said that the idea that nothing in life is really certain is a common philosophical concept often associated with skepticism. While some things, like death and taxes, are widely considered to be unavoidable, many aspects of life are inherently uncertain. During the pandemic in 2020, the Stanford Report from the Stanford University published a journal article titled "Living with Uncertainty: How to Accept and Be More Comfortable with Unpredictability." And it said the following: "The challenge is to begin to accept that uncertainty and change are a normal part of life and understand how to reframe our thinking so we can live without constantly dreading the inevitable," end quote. You see, some events in life are predictable, like the sun setting and the moon rising. Many aspects of life are obviously uncertain. It's uncertain whether or not you and I will live to a ripe old age. It is uncertain whether or not your children will become Christians. It is uncertain whether your grandchildren will prosper or if you will overcome your own financial woes or if your health concerns will become family concerns as well or if anyone that you love will be there at your side when you need them. There are many uncertainties in life. But what the Word of God is revealing to us in this section of Psalm 119, it's going to be verses 89 through 96, is that what we need, what we long for the most, especially in times of affliction, is certainty. And the greatest certainties of life, the most powerful and unalterable realities of our existence, can only be found in the Word of God. Now, if you remember, if you were with us last time, we titled this section of Psalm 119, "The Great Certainties," because that's exactly what you have here in verses 89 through 96, because this is where the psalmist finds himself in life. He finds himself in the process of climbing, if you will, the greatest mountain of hardship and persecution that he can possibly claw his way up. So he starts to find himself fading, and he starts to find himself slipping, and because of the depth of the emotional torture that his persecutors have perpetrated against him, he starts to tire. These perpetrators, these persecutors are men, verses 84 and 86 tell us, who have singled him out to destroy him because of his faith in Yahweh. So what you have so far in this psalm is a man who's losing his footing, a man who found himself persecuted and desperately needing perspective. And so he's come to a place in this psalm where he's allowing to have himself see some perspective. He allows himself to see some truths with clarity, not only within him, but all around him, and knowing that at some point in his travels, he's going to have to start the descent away from this plateau of perspective, for a few moments, he has here in this section some very vital certainties that he comforts himself with and certainties that we can comfort ourselves with as well. So the psalmist this morning is going to tell us that there are some great certainties that he's come to understand, and those certainties are found in the certainty of God's word. So the first certainty, and this is review if you weren't with us from last week, is this prayer during his time of affliction, is that a man or woman who loves God in times of uncertainty, number one, needs to remember the certainty of God's word in all creation. Remember the certainty of God's word in all creation. And you see that starting in verse 89 through 91. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves." So he begins with something that's very powerful. From heaven to earth, as you can see in the text, from the generations of men to literally all things in creation, there is one overwhelming certainty that the psalmist clings to, namely, that the word of God stands. That the word of God stands. It stands certain above. It stands certain below. It stands even now this very day, for God has deemed it to be that way. And so the repetition of this phrase, what is so important to notice in verse 89, the word stands firm in heaven. Verse 90, it stands in the earth. Verse 91, they both heaven and earth stand, as all things do, according to God's judgments. So this repetition is trying to emphasize permanence and reliability and consistency. All are being emphasized under the umbrella of certainty. Certainty in heaven, certainty in earth, and certainty really in all of creation. Now the implications here that are demonstrated are so staggering and they're so mesmerizing that I think it really strikes to the core of what we all really deal with and we have to cling to in times of what we feel our lives are slipping away, when we feel ourselves allowing what we see before us to make us question what we have above us and within us. Namely, that what pressures that might seize you, that regardless of that, regardless of what enemies might betray you, that when you begin to deeply wonder in your heart of hearts whether or not your faith is real, or whether God truly works together all things for good when it comes to you, or whether or not you, like the psalmist, starts to really believe that there is such a thing as certainty, that you realize that the word of God that you are literally holding in your hand, you can cling to in times of trouble, for its dependability and its truthfulness is rooted and planted both forever in duration and firmly in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? The eternal origin of God's word, it's seen as in verse 89, forever your word stands, forever meaning before all things and after all things, and eternal duration of God's word, which is what verifies the utter reliability of its truth, is what you cling to. Now, this is the first thought that rushes out of the psalmist's mind as he has finally gained perspective in this peak, kind of overlooking life, that regardless of how badly he's been treated, regardless of how foolish other people have made him feel, that this hope and trust in the word that comes from God is the most dependable thing that possibly could ever support him in times of trouble. And again, I want you to notice something with me here in verse 91. He says, "They stand this day according to your judgments." They, referring to heaven and to earth, stand according to God's judgments, according to God's decree. So the implication is this, and this is key, and we spoke about this last time. The word of God stands outside the created order, and as some have said, is more permanent and enduring than creation itself. The word of God is more enduring and permanent than even creation. And the psalmist finds certainty in how the creation stands in such a way that it gives validation and certainty to the word of God. It doesn't make the word of God certain, but it gives testimony to its certainty. As verse 91 says, "Because all things are your slaves." All things. Heaven, earth, which includes you and me and the air we breathe and every other thing, the stars and the sky. All things ultimately are slaves to God, not in a believing sense, but in the sense that he's created all things to suggest a quality of his own certainty. That's his first thought. There's a second certainty the psalmist shows us here, and that was just review. A second certainty that's reflected in the way he prays to Yahweh, namely, not only does he remember the certainty of the word of God in all creation, but number two, he rejoices in the certainty of God's word in your crisis. So rejoice in the certainty of God's word in your crisis. And this is reflected in verses 92 through 95. He writes, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. It's an amazing portion of Scripture, because here the psalmist delights, listen to this, of the certainty in the law that he's just affirmed, even when he's standing in the midst of crisis. He delights in the permanency. He delights in its immutability. And he delights in the durability, because you cannot rejoice in something that's not dependable. Immutability being a theological term for God's inability to change over time. He is unchanging. He's always and forevermore certain. This is our God. You cannot delight in spiritual uncertainty. You cannot celebrate spiritual changeability. You cannot find joy in that which shifts and morphs and transitions without stability. But you can find joy, deep and abiding joy, in the certainty and stability of God's word. In fact, I think without this joy, without this delight, the psalmist confesses that he would have died. He would have literally perished in the crisis of affliction. So this delight that's within his heart is rooted in and founded in the stability and certainty of the law of God that literally kept him alive. And please note, he's not talking about perishing in the affliction as if the blows were too hard or the whiplashes were too severe. He's not saying that the pain of physically were killing him in terms of his persecutors, but the pain of the persecution was killing him. He faced, look at verse 78, the pain of the lying, and verse 85, the pain of the intentional traps they laid for him, and verse 86, the pain of character assassination that they plotted against him, and verse 95, the pain of knowing that they long to destroy his reputation, and they do destroy, and want to destroy, I should say, his life. They were threatening to make him lose hope, so much so that he felt like giving up. He felt like it was over. He felt like he would have perished. But, and this is important, it was the joy. It is the delight, the sweet, literally caresses of the stability of God's law that kept him alive. One commentator said it this way, joy in this ever-sure, all-conditioning word has upheld the poet in his affliction, end quote. He is not saying, I felt like I would have died had it not been for your word. He is not saying, I would have dwindled away if it weren't for the fact that when my world came crashing down, that I could go to your word and find the answers to my problems, though that is true. No, he's saying something much more specific, much more intentional, much more nuanced. And that is that if it weren't for the fact that your law resonates so deeply within my soul, if it weren't for the fact that I find joy and delight and satisfaction in what your word offers to me, I would have given up. I would have given in. He says a similar thing in verse 77. He says, may your compassion come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. So this is what is permeating in his heart and in his mind. And again, he connects the ability to not perish, to live his life in the land of the living, with the law of God delighting his soul. So let's think about that for a moment. What is he saying when he says that? What does he mean by that? Many people have a Bible. Many people have memorized verses, some even in this room, whole books. But that in and of itself is not what keeps a man or a woman alive. What makes you alive, what makes me find hope and certainty and strength in the night of my affliction when difficulty comes in the morning, is the fact that I've trusted God's word. And that I love God's word, and I remember God's word so much so that instead of wanting to die because of my trials, I thrive in spite of them. This is talking about the heart. This is talking about the emotions. This is talking about not just feeling sentimental about the truth, but that you understand the truth so much so that it touches your soul in a deep and profound way, so much so that it allows you to experience joy even in the depth of the deep. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You rejoice even in the midst of trial. James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it joy. It may not be joyful. Consider it joy. This is so very, very important. It's so amazing how this trickles into every corner of our life. I did a memorial service yesterday for Tom Lorenzen. And his wife, Karen, and I talked last week about the service and just details about the service because of the rain and things that we had to switch around. And I, as I said yesterday to those of you that were there, I ended up talking to Karen to encourage her on the phone, and she's the one that encouraged me. Speaking to her is like a symphony of scripture. It just flows out of her because in the midst, think of this, in the midst of losing her dear Tom to a heart attack that no one had thought would happen, of course. In the midst of having a trial like that, like no other storm in the whole time of her life, Karen Lorenzen had a perspective on death and life that smiled at the future, even though she had tears in her eyes. Because she knows about Scripture and what she knows about the future and what she knows about her Creator and Savior is a deep and lasting joy in her heart, and she delights in the lasting and wonderful law of God. Otherwise, you and me and all of us would perish in our afflictions. Reminds me of a story I read where a man remembers how he happened to be standing in a grocery stop one day. This is many years ago in the 1800s. In a large manufacturing town in the west of Scotland, when a poor, old, frail widow came to make a few purchases. And he says, there never was perhaps in that town a more severe time of distress. Nearly every loom was stopped. Decent and respectable tradesmen who had seen better days were obliged to subsist on public charity. So much money per day, a trifle, he says, at most was allowed to really the poor and the deserving. And the poor widow had received her daily pittance. And she finally now came to the shop of this grocer to lay it out in the best advantage she could. And she bought a few coppers with her withered hands. And carefully did she expend her little stock, a penny worth of this and a penny worth of that for the necessities of life. Nearly exhausted everything she had. And she came to the last penny. And with a singular expression of heroic contentment and cheerful resignation on her wrinkled face, she said, now I must buy oil with this, that I may see to read my Bible during these long dark nights, for it is my only comfort now, with every comfort gone away. End quote. So the question is obvious. Is the word of God your delight? Is it your duty or delight? Is the word of God your joy or your job? Is the word of God filling your heart with rejoicing or filling your head with realizations? Because when the days of affliction come, and they're coming, dear friends, they're coming, what will keep you from perishing? What will keep you from fainting? What will keep you from fumbling and falling if it isn't your delight in the Word of God? But the psalmist goes on to give us another perspective here in the same section. This delight is also related to his revival. And this is interesting to me. The Word of God, verse 89, also called the Law of God, verse 92, is here referred to as the Precepts of God, verse 93, all of which have revived the psalmist and created that rejoicing that he's speaking of. Now, we've spoken of this in detail if you've been with us in our journey through Psalm 119, and without hammering out the same idea just over and over, I can refer you back to our sermon, Spiritual Revival in the Word of God, so I don't have to review all the particulars, but just suffice it to say, revive in Psalm 119, when you compare it, especially with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you find that same verb, it means to be alive. So this revival is an aliveness that is not just a shy asking of God for something. It is in the aorist imperative in the Septuagint, which is a desperate cry for God's Spirit to breathe life into our hearts. And we went over that and showed that this word is actually more prominent in Psalm 119 than any other psalm, any other place in the Bible. And as I've usually explained, or as I have explained before, this is usually understood in the sense of a cry for resuscitation, a desire for spiritual life to be blown back into one's heart. Not for regeneration, but in a sense of resuscitation. But in this sense here, in this section, referring to being revived, it might be the exception to the rule. And I say that because later on in this psalm, verse 107, he says, "Revive me." And then in verse 149, again, he says, "Revive me." And then in verse 159, again, "Revive me." So the question comes, does the psalmist just fall in and out of spiritual resuscitation like a ship going back and forth on the sea? Which could be true. Theologically, that could be true for a believer. We all have various times when our faith is alive and thriving, and there's other times when we are desperate and in the desert of our despair. Or is it possible that he is saying something else? Some commentators, like Dr. George Zimmick, take this approach, and he says here that this revival, quote, seems to encompass not only God's present ministry of revitalization, but also his initial granting of life to the psalmist, end quote. Ah. In other words, the reason he can exclaim in verse 94, "I'm yours," is because of the revival of verse 93 is speaking of his salvation, his first revival, his true revival, his transformation at regeneration at the moment that he repented of his sins and begged God for forgiveness for his whole life. In other words, "I delight in the certainty of your word because you have revived me from the dead soul that I was, by granting me redemption. You granted me salvation. You granted me deliverance from judgment. And because of that, because you granted me eternal life, I will," verse 93, "never forget your precepts." So "you have revived me" here is speaking of that past revival. The initial revival sets in motion all the other revivals that are to come. Namely, my salvation that only comes through the certainty of your word, and that is why I delight in it, and that's why I haven't perished in this affliction, and that's why I will never forget them, because look what happened to my life because of them. And I want you to notice how carefully he says what he says here, "for by them," if you're with me in the text again, "for by them," verse 93b, "your precepts, you've revived me, given me life." That's important. The precepts, watch, don't give me life. The Savior gives life through them. Do you see that? "For by them," your precepts, "you," God, "have revived me." That's important. Sometimes Bible-believing believers are accused of worshiping the Bible. Sometimes Bibleology or Bible idolatry, that our golden calf is the Holy Scriptures. But that's not true for a true believer. The Word, the law, the precepts of God are the means that the Spirit of God uses to save the child of God. Whether it comes in the form of reading the Scriptures or hearing the Scriptures read or even having the truth of the Scriptures explained, either way, the Spirit of God opens the eyes of the unbelieving and uses the special revelation of God that he has authored, and that's why the psalmist says he will never forget it. He's not saying that he will never forget a Bible reference. He's never saying that he will never forget a wording in a verse, because as imperfect as redeemed people are, we will forget a lot of things. But we will never forget the saving impact on the life that has been touched by the truth. I remember a story one time. I've probably told this before, about a man who was losing his memory, where his children came to him one at a time saying, "Hey, Dad, how you doing?" And he would say, "Have we met?" And then his wife would bring him some soup, and he would say, "What's your name, good looking?" Forgetting who she was. But then his grandchildren said, "Grandpa, do you know who Jesus Christ is?" And he proclaimed, "Oh, yes, that name I remember. He and I have walked hand in hand for many years. His name I shall never forget." You won't forget what is certain. You can forget uncertainty. You can fail to recall that which shifts over time, but you will deeply rejoice in that which is certain in God's word. So again, I want you to notice here that these verses, how delighting in verse 92 and revival in verse 93 and then I am yours in verse 94, they're all connected to the testimony of the psalmist. His soul is alive emotionally, his spirit is alive redemptively, and his mind is convinced theologically that Yahweh has done great things through his special revelation. Martin Luther says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal," end quote. The psalmist says that intimate phrase once again in verse 94, "I am yours," speaking of Yahweh's ownership of his life, speaking of his spiritual adoption to the family of God. And he's speaking about his spiritual oneness with God himself. He's saying what the apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We've become partakers of the divine nature." This is a child, if you will, speaking, "I am yours," in a supermarket of this world, and then spying his father from all across the market and screams out loud, "I belong to him. I am his child." This is identification. This is his entire self. And that's why he adds to this, "Save me. Save me." Again, this is not an appeal for spiritual salvation. This is a plea for temporal deliverance. Save me out of the mess I'm in. And the reason he feels compelled to make this request, and the reason he feels justified to go before the throne of grace to make such a statement before God, is because he knows that Yahweh loves him, and he cares for him, and he stands on his own word and promises life in the midst of death. But also, he has an assurance that God will honor his request, because as a believer, he has sought Yahweh's precepts long before he sought his deliverance out of his peril. To say it a different way, the fact that he has seen in his life his own devotion to obeying God's word during times of hardship, he feels confident enough to request from God temporal salvation in his darkest hour, which tells you something. That tells you something. Our love for God's revelation and our devotion to obeying his word not only grants us daily assurance in our walk, but also grants us instant confidence in our trials, which is the payoff for the investment of a lifetime of trusting the word of God and the God of the word. Jerry Bridges says, but what a powerful plea for mercy may we draw from the Lord's interest in us. Will not a man be careful of his children, his treasure, his jewels? Such am I. Thy sovereign love hath bought me. Make me thine. I am thine. Save me. And then in this section, the psalmist, delighting in the certainty of God's word in his crisis, he says something that is so gripping, so revealing of his true character. He says in verse 95a, though the wicked hope for me to destroy me, I love that. Yes, the wicked hope for me, all right. They hope I die. That's their focus. Nevertheless, in the midst of their slander, in the midst of their lies, in the midst of their wickedness, 95b, I shall perceive your testimonies. Now, what a fascinating response that is. What a fascinating response. While my enemies are praying for my destruction, I don't panic. I don't worry. I don't wonder what's going on. While my enemies are plotting my demise, I don't pray that you kill them. I don't get caught up in their lies, but I perceive. I see through the clouds of darkness. I realize that your testimonies are true and that your testimonies are right, and your testimonies, the stories that you have told about yourself, are what keep me grounded in the certainty of your word. I delight, I don't forget, and I seek you at all times because you've taught me to trust you even in the crisis. What an amazing statement. There's a third and final certainty in what the psalmist shows us here in this section, a third certainty that is reflected in the way he prays to Yahweh. Namely, not only does he say, remember the certainty of God's word in all creation, and rejoice in the certainty of God's word in his crisis, but lastly, number three, he realizes the certainty of God's word in the cosmos, in the cosmos. And we see that just in verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, I use the word cosmos here because not only does it help my alliteration, but because it helps bring out this idea the psalmist has seen a limit to all perfection. There is a limit in what he has seen. And what has he seen? All of life. All of the heavens above, verse 89, all of the earth, verse 90 as well. It's this idea that all things, in verse 91, are your slaves. All my things, I have witnessed with my own eyes that there is a breaking down of life. What seems to be perfect, what seems to be in a state of perfection, literally in a state of completeness in the Hebrew, have their limit and will come to an end eventually. It's just true. We see it every day of our lives. Lori and I, this weekend, went to watch Tommy in his last track and field event for the year on Friday for the Masters University, and we went to a restaurant to celebrate his awards, and the owner had a fresh bunch of flowers on each table, and that's a detail that Lori noticed immediately and stopped the owner as she walked by to compliment her, and that's just so much my wife. And I looked at these flowers, and they were lovely, perfect in many ways, but then you realize that their stems have been cut off. And just in a matter of hours, that perfection will be limited and thrown away. And that's just how it is with all things, everything. I saw a painting one time of an old man staring sadly into a mirror. But the image he was staring at was not the man as he was in that day, but it reflected a boy who was him, smiling back with his life. And the man had been staring at that, realizing the seeming imperfection of his own life, seeing the perfection of his youth had come to an end, as do all things, all things. One time when I was a boy, my dad got us in the car and took us to see the house where he had been born, where he was raised, where all the crazy antics that he told us over the years took place. And as we got closer and closer, I realized that there was no house there anymore. It was an on-ramp to a freeway. There's a limit to perfection. It's been said that this one phrase, you have the summation of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon reviews over and over the transitory nature of his life. Let me read just the first few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Going toward the south and circling toward the north, the wind goes circling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, they continually go. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has been for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of early things, also of later things in which will be. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. If we stayed there in that thought, ringing in your ear, you would be confused, you'd be sad, you'd be afraid. But the second part, back to Psalm 119, the second part of verse 96 makes all the difference. He says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, there's a contrast here. And it's placed before us like the contrast of great importance. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Yahweh's commandment, your commandment, is contrasting perfection in the first part of the verse. And exceedingly broad is contrasting the word limit as well. So even though there's a limit to what we consider as perfection, the word of God, the commandments of God, have no such limitation, but instead are seen as exceedingly broad, having no limit in time or space or any other time or thing. It reminds me, if this helps you, of what you see in time-lapse photography, where you take a series of images that are still in intervals, and then you play them back and create a video effect where time seems to be compressed. You've seen it before where there's a flower and all of a sudden it starts to bloom over several days, and then they capture a few seconds of it with the time elapsed, and it happens right before your eyes. Imagine, instead of a flower, you see a Bible. And instead of it changing, it remains unchanged while everything around it is spinning out of control. And the days and the years and the centuries go and the universe morphs and it shifts. But the Word of God is just fixed in the middle, and it outlasts mountains and the oceans, and it outlasts empires and civilizations, and it remains and it remains and it remains while everything else fades away. It's a picture of how Solomon ends Ecclesiastes by saying the end of the matter after all those 12 chapters is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind, end quote. So yes, there is vanity, and yes, it is all transitory, and yes, your commandment, however, is exceedingly broad. His word is before creation. His word is the sustainer of creation. And his word will endure beyond creation. I remember when I was a young boy, caught up in the New Age movement. I say young boy, I was 21 years old. And I was raised in a good old Christian home in Oklahoma. And my two wonderful Bible-believing parents were taking me to church all the time. In fact, you had to go to church. If you'd have to have a temperature if you didn't go to church, and Dad would come in with a thermometer just to check. And I fell away and was seduced by Hollywood. And I wanted to expand my mind. And so I would come home for Christmas, and I was driving with my dad, and I was trying to explain to him how narrow it was to think of the Bible as containing the only source of truth, and how wrong he was for thinking that way, that he should be more broad-minded like I was. I was wrong. I was the one who was narrow. The Bible is exceedingly broad, exceedingly broad. J.C. Ryle, the late Anglican preacher, says this: "The broad place is a firm and safe foundation for us. Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and I humbly wait for the solution, but while I wait, I am standing on the rock." So what have we learned in these 8 verses about the Word of God? John Gill was a pastor who was born at the very end of the Puritan age, and he says it very well. He says, "The Word of God is a large field to walk and meditate in. It is sufficient to instruct all men in all ages, both with respect to doctrine and duty, and to make every man of God perfect. It has such a height and depth of doctrine and mysteries in it as can never be fully reached and fathomed, and such a breadth as it's not to be measured. The fullness of the Scripture can never be exhausted. The promises of it reach to this life and that which is to come. And the precepts of it are so large that no works of righteousness done by men are adequate and proportionate to them. No righteousness but the righteousness of Christ is as large and broad as those commandments. Wherefore, no perfection of righteousness is to be found in men, only in Christ, who is the perfect fulfilling of the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Now, let's stand together. We're going to sing the last part together. That's okay. You can stand. You don't need to know that. You know it. Go ahead and stand up, right? Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Doesn't matter if we can sing. Let's pray. We're on the same page, maybe not the same note. Father God, thank you for this time, and thank you for just even the physical act of us standing, because we're standing on your word. We are standing on the promises. This is our life. And so we resonate with what has been taught. We understand that we too delight, and if we don't delight, God, give us the delight of your word. Allow us to see your word as certain and our lives as certain underneath it. And let everything that happens to us be wrapped around this thought that your word is dependable. The life comes and goes and things will change, but your word is exceedingly broad, and on that we'll stand forever. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.